Father, we do pray for the turmoil in India, and praying out of the bloodshed and fires and hate, a new peace might come. I pray for the hungry in the world. Oh God, help us to do more than feel bad about it. Show us ways to share. And Tuesday we leave in your hands, praying for our leaders as Scripture instructs us to do. For Jesus' sake, amen. The honeymoon is over is a phrase used to describe a couple whose intoxication with romantic love has begun to wane, whose chemistry no longer is electric. And once the honeymoon is over, we say the real work of love begins. The test of the marriage happens. Loving behavior now must be motivated not by fuzzy feelings, but by commitment. Now, most of us accept this scenario for marriage. But what about our relationship with Jesus Christ? Think about it. Some of you came through the Seekers and Joiners class and you began your Christian experience with warm, highly charged feelings of love, excitement for Jesus. You almost felt you were going to go out and change the world. You were going to burn yourself up in unselfish love to others. But years pass, and many of us hit dry spells. And feelings grow cold, and loving others isn't so attractive. And remaining obedient is a struggle. And at that point, we might ask ourselves, am I a Christian at all? 1 John says I'm not, because I'm not really obeying as I should, and I'm not loving as I should. Was my conversion a farce? Why do I feel like breaking away from this Christian stuff and joining the rest of the world and just indulging myself? Now, if you occasionally have not experienced such feelings, you're a rare bird. And I would say, at least in this church, it's okay to say you're going through a period like that. You don't have to hide behind some pious face this morning if you're in one today. It's okay. I've been there. Many of us are there with you today. Here is the problem. Our text says, he who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And he who says he's in the light and hates his brother abides in darkness. And that's what a dry spell is. We don't feel like loving and we don't feel like obeying. So do you get scared and say, I'm not a Christian? I believe our text offers us some answers. But first we need to ask some questions. What does it mean to know God? And what does it mean to love my neighbor? The ancient Greeks equated knowing God with stuffing our heads full of facts, saying, I know God by thinking about it, dialoguing about it, having discussions about it, getting as much many facts as I can about God into my head. The Jews went further, and they believed that knowledge of God involved obedience to God's will and word revealed through his prophets. Because the Jew didn't feel you could really know God through your own effort. God had to come through us in revelation and tell us about himself. And so he did through the law. Neighbor in the Old Testament referred to another Jew and did not include Gentiles or enemies. So when we talk about the Old Testament concept, the old law of loving, it was simply to love somebody in our clan. But you sure don't love an enemy. And you don't love a Samaritan. You don't love a Gentile. Now our text introduces what we're calling a new commandment. The old and the new, where Jesus gives this radical definition for knowing God and loving our neighbor. Jesus taught that knowing God is not a head trip of just facts. It's not a legalistic fear trip of obeying laws. It's establishing a relationship with the God who made us, a relationship in which we call him my Father and ourselves as his children. Once we're in relationship with God, loving a neighbor doesn't include only loving our family or the person next door to us, the person with the same color skin, the same political beliefs. Jesus introduced the radical concept that a neighbor is anyone near us in need, be he a Samaritan on the road wounded, be it Jew or Gentile. A neighbor is simply another human being in need That was radical. And that's tough, and it's still tough. But you see, here we hit pay dirt. What does it mean to know God and to love our neighbor? It means, first of all, they're related happenings. To know God has an impact on what we do with our neighbor. Now, this is what I want to share with you, and I don't want it misunderstood. Evangelical Christianity is more than spouting sweet Jesus talk. It's more than telling each other how much we love Jesus. And it's more than Bible study and memorizing facts about the Bible in our head. Our facts, the knowledge in our head, has to spill over into our relationship with our neighbor in need. And when we do that, we are knowing God and we're loving our neighbor and we're demonstrating the fact that we know Jesus Christ, that our faith is authentic. You see, this text suggests the authenticity of our knowledge of God is revealed by how we react to our neighbor, not about how we feel, whether we're in a dry spell or a real high moment in our faith. If we hate people, meaning we're indifferent to their needs, we wish they just weren't there disturbing our tranquility with all their pain, we don't have time for them, John says the love of God is not in us. Now that's what you call an exegesis of that text, the big word we learned in seminary. Let me see if I can take those concepts and put some strings on them that we can hold. Some of us started a relationship with Jesus full of warm, fuzzy feelings and lots of dreams. But often, like in marriage, time passed and those fuzzy feelings are fading. Oh, we go on storing up Bible knowledge in our heads, and we do talk lots about Jesus in the right circles. But most of our Christianity is talk, and we know it. Deep in our hearts, we know we're cold, that our Christian life is becoming kind of a dull routine, and it's increasingly hard to feel real concern for a neighbor in need, because there always seem to be neighbors there, and we're awful tired of giving to them. Now, you don't say that in testimony. You say to that at night often before you drop off to sleep, unless you're a rare bird. At the prayer breakfast, Mr. Carter asked us to list names of, on paper, of needy people we had personally helped during the last 12 months. I believe many in our church family have a very healthy list, and you are involved, and I praise God for that. Some of us hung our heads. We don't have one person we sacrificially took time for to invest ourselves in the name of Christ. And we know it. Our Christianity is cold. We're in a dry spell. Our feelings are no longer motivating us to reach out to that person that isn't convenient to touch. Now, this text is confronting us with a challenge. If we're serious about our theme this year of seeking first God's kingdom, of obeying God and loving neighbor, we're going to have to move from a puppy love type of experience with Jesus, where we serve him when it feels good or when it's new, into love as commitment. Love that reaches out whenever need is on our doorstep, regardless of how convenient it is, how busy we are, how we feel at the time. We're talking about a love that hangs in over the long haul. And a test of our Christianity is like the test of a good marriage. Will we hang tough when warm fuzzies are gone, sweet romantic talk is over, and nothing but work and courage motivate us to do the business of obeying and caring in Christ's kingdom? I believe many of us are at that stage in our Christian faith this morning. I want to be honest with you. If caring and obeying in my ministry were the only, were dependent upon my loving feelings that all of you think I have so much of, if caring and obedience in my ministry were only dependent upon my public loving attitude, I doubt very much whether a great deal of loving, caring, obeying behavior would come out of my life. I want to tell you, most of my Christianity is putting feelings in the background And when someone calls who need me, I go. I don't just jump up and say, oh, what, how glorious, it's wonderful, somebody needs me. And I jump in my car and go, or I go to the hospital, or I say I can hardly wait for Sunday morning to get in this pulpit and preach. It's such a thrill. You know, I don't want to knock it. It's just that I'm saying, let's be real. And most of our Christianity is like marriage. It's lots of hard work. And I don't want to romanticize it. If you only do it when it's popular and it feels good and it's fun, forget it, because it's going to wear out like a honeymoon. What we're being challenged at this stage in our church is to go beyond feelings, beyond convenience, beyond safety, and in the name of Jesus Christ, take care of the people God brings into our life. And that's the authentic test of whether we know Him or not. Now, I think that's really good news. This is not a guilt trip. It really should free us to be authentic. I don't know about you, but for years I felt guilty that sometimes when I looked happy, I didn't feel happy inside. I thought that was hypocrisy. Now I realize it's a duty to look happy because I need to be happy even if I don't feel happy in terms of my caring for people. That's not hypocrisy, that's discipline. Thank God I just don't do things when I feel like it. If you do it as a mother with young babies, they'd sit in a very dirty diaper for a long time if you changed diapers when you felt like it. We do things as disciples of Jesus because we're called to do it. And why? And what is the call? It's a neighbor who needs to be touched by us. So I want to tell you, this text implies we need not be disturbed by feelings and times of coldness, boredom, and desire to run away and drop out. We all have them, unless you're a rare bird. Such dry spells do not mean we've lost our faith. Authenticity as a Christian is not rooted in warm, fuzzy feelings always pouring out of us like a fountain, but it's in our decision to go on obeying God and caring for human need, even when it's not fun anymore, when it just takes courage and hard work, and when we receive no visible rewards for our labor, and when we're even misunderstood and rejected. The test of our faith's authenticity is actions, my brothers and sisters, not feelings. That's what the text is saying. Obedience and loving our neighbor is a process. It's a journey we're all on, and it's implied by the word walking in there, and that's the good news. You don't have to be perfect at obeying yet. You don't have to be perfect at loving. It's just that during your cold spell, you know it's a cold spell and not a norm, and you're going to wait till it passes. Meanwhile, you're going to go on doing it anyway. Now, another big question, what if we fail the test of authenticity? What if you're in a period where you don't only feel like disobeying, you do disobey? And you don't only feel like hating your brother by ignoring him, you are. Well, again, the good news is Jesus deals with us in grace. Probably brought you here this morning to turn you around, to give us an opportunity for a new beginning to love and obey. And so my simple message is, today we can start again if you've dropped out. Our work of obedience and loving neighbors, I want to tell you, is the most rewarding and important work happening in the world today. And if you're a dropout right now, and if you're in a dry spell where you're following your feelings, I guarantee you, you're not very happy. I don't think it's paying off. And that's probably why you're here. So don't just sit there and feel guilty about being a dropout. Come back. Yeah, it'll take work and it'll take courage, but in the end result, it'll pay off. That's the discipline of the faith. And that's what it means to obey God and love our neighbor. The following is a true story that I want to leave with you, because this has been pretty philosophical today, but it's a story that illustrates passing from puppy love to commitment. It's told by in the book Love of God by Loving God by Charles Colson. Boris Kornfield, a Jewish Soviet doctor, was in prison for his political crimes and was brought to faith while in prison by an unknown Christian. There in prison, as a doctor, his faith began to change how he viewed his neighbors, and particularly his guards. When guards were injured or ill, it was the law of the prison that the in-prison doctor would care for them. And previously, he had been tempted to seek revenge for their brutality while they were on his operating table under anesthesia with a little slip of the knife or something like that. But now his Christian faith would not allow him to hurt these guys although at the feeling level he wanted desperately to make them pay for their hateful acts against helpless prisoners. A second challenge for his love were the orderlies, privileged prisoners who robbed in order to fatten their own pockets, turncoats. There was no logical reason, but one day, Dr. Cornfield turned in an orderly for thievery, which in that prison was like signing your own death warrant because it was attacking the system. There was no logical reason why this guy would do such a self-destructive act, except that the love of Jesus was getting an increasing grip on his heart, giving him compassion for hungry prisoners from whom these orderlies were taking food. He wasn't a brave man, and he didn't really want to die. But he knew his action was dangerous. But after he turned the guy in, the orderly, he felt a great sense of relief. He now knew he could die, but he was also free to live recklessly and not try to guard death all the time, every minute. So he got pretty reckless for Jesus in prison. He started speaking out against injustice. He wouldn't turn his shoulder in the face of cruelty. So he became a gadfly in that camp, disturbing everybody because there was so much pain and hatred in there. Well, one day, he was sharing his faith with what seemed to be a very hopeless and helpless individual. He was just about ready to operate on this fellow for cancer of the colon. And before giving him the anesthesia, he told him about Jesus. And very boldly, he witnessed about his faith. Even in the midst of his pain, the patient listened, and Cornfield's words took root in his heart. The next morning, as he was waking up from surgery, he heard running feet in the corridor outside his room. And remember, this is a true story. And later he learned Dr. Cornfield had been murdered during the night by the network of orderlies he had exposed. Dr. Cornfield did not know in this life how far-reaching his self-sacrificing acts would go, what impact his willingness to go beyond convenience and safety for the sake of his neighbors in need around him. You see, the morning of his death, that young, seemingly hopeless patient pondered the doctor's last words of witness. And at that moment, when he heard of the doctor's death, became a Christian. And the patient's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. A life saved and a ministry made possible because one Christian dared to pay the price of loving beyond feelings, convenience, and safety. He dared to love as Jesus loved, at the risk of his own life. I have a dream for us this year, for me. And that is, we're going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which means that this group of people will go out into the world and live like a Dr. Cornfield. That's what we've been called to do, and that's where the adventure is and the joy and the impact for Jesus Christ. I don't want you to fill up with guilt about what we didn't do yesterday. Let's change the future together by making a decision today. We were mentioned again in the paper this week as a church. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the only way the paper seems to ever be able to describe us is as a group of wealthy people who worship here. That's the adjective they use. I pray someday when they think of Menlo Park Presbyterian, the media will have some other words. A group of funny people who give themselves and their time and their talents away for anyone in need. A church that's kind of a weird place because it's the where to go in Menlo Park when you hurt. It's a place that's changing lives because after those people go there, they go back to their businesses and they don't stand for injustice anymore. They don't play the game of immorality in the office. It's a church that's rather having a radical impact on some very comfortable, basically white people. Wealthy, yes, but that isn't our card to fame anymore. But a group of people who've caught a vision that we save our life by losing it. That we're the one people in the world in the name of Jesus Christ who can really love a neighbor when it's not convenient and when it's not warm and fuzzy, but we just do it because Jesus is so in us, we can't help ourselves. What I want you to do this week, go make a list and just put one thing on it, one person, one ministry you want to invest yourself in before Christmas, and then all the words of this sermon might make some sense. Get on with it. One place, somewhere in your life, take the knowledge of God that's in your head and your feelings in your heart and touch somebody. And you won't have to worry about whether you have to take a test if you're a Christian or not. You'll know it. And in so doing, we'll be seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.